after the service, there is a lunch prepared primarily for the families of the people who are being baptized. But you guys are also family if you're here at church, and if you can stay for lunch, please feel free to do that. Anne told me that there would be enough food, so she said I should issue that invitation. And we hope that some of you at least will be able to stay. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. This morning we have celebrated the baptism of three believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A baptism and the Lord's Supper are very rich symbols of the saving work of God in Christ, symbols that the Lord has given to us for our good. Now, Jesus Christ is central to the message of the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The New Testament looks back and explains his work. And so the scriptures center around Jesus Christ. And everything in the Bible is really in some way related, connected to Christ. I've always believed that I don't have any right preaching something that isn't somehow connected to Christ. And our responsibilities to him, his work for us, and the picture of God in history. Now, since baptism and the Lord's Supper show us Christ and the gospel, well, baptism and the Lord's Supper are all also related to all of Scripture as well. Now, in our study of the Gospel of John, we've come this morning to a section that doesn't seem to bear a great relationship to baptism, but it really is very appropriate for this occasion. Baptism is many things. It's a seal and a sign of God's saving work on our behalf. It signifies or shows us certain spiritual truths, but it also reassures us that through faith in Christ, we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we're cleansed from our sins, we're freed from the dominating power of sin. All of those things are involved in the picture of baptism. But in addition to that, baptism is our declaration that we have taken our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So standing with Christ in baptism separates us automatically from the world. And we're going to look at that this morning because Jesus Christ is a divisive person, and because of that, baptism is a divisive ordinance. Jesus Christ is a divisive person. Look at John 7. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No. On the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus is a divisive person. And we see this in his relationship to various people in the chapter. We see this divisiveness of Christ, that he was not just kind of a peaceful unifier of everybody, trying to get everybody to like him at all costs. Some people were clearly for him, some were clearly against him, some were simply confused and uncertain. And so Jesus caused division. We see this division, first of all, in his own family. Now, it gives us a note here. It says the Feast of the Tabernacles, it talks about the Feast of the Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, was near. The Feast of the Tabernacles was in fall, October or November. The Feast of Passover was in March or April, in the spring. So the Feast of Tabernacles was halfway between two Passovers, if you will. There was a Passover in John 6, and then some time passed, about 6 months. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is near. And in six more months, Jesus would go into Jerusalem to be crucified. That's the time frame. Now, the brothers of Jesus come across here, and by the way, also in the Synoptic Gospels, as skeptics. They didn't actually deny that he worked miracles, but they really weren't on board with the whole plan and program of Jesus. They wanted to push Jesus into making some kind of a public show, perhaps like the crowds that we read about in John 6, when Jesus fed 5,000 people with fish and bread, and they wanted to make him king. And so his brothers are giving him the same sort of push. You know, if you're doing these things, go ahead, show yourself openly. And you know that many times in the Gospels when Jesus healed somebody, he said, don't tell anybody, just go home. They usually didn't listen. And so he found himself just mobbed with people wanting to be healed. If Jesus had gone with his brothers to the feast, he would have been in the midst of an excited crowd of pilgrims. And the triumphal entry might have come 6 months too early for God's timing. He went publicly up to the feast at Passover when it was time to show himself in that way. But he says, it's not my time. Your time is always at hand. The world has its own sense of timing. It doesn't know God's sense of timing at all. And so he went up in God's timing, not in his brother's time. Now, do you think it was easy for Jesus to face the criticism and the unbelief of his own family? I don't. I mean, Mary believed in him, but there's no real evidence that she told his brothers and sisters about the angel Gabriel visiting her and about his birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in Luke that she kept these things and pondered them in her heart, and may have waited until after his death and resurrection to reveal them more clearly. But at any rate, they did not believe, and so that was a hard thing, I'm sure, for Jesus to have his own brothers and sisters not accepting him. Now, later on, we find them in the upper room with the disciples. We find that Jesus appeared to his brother James. The Apostle Paul mentions that he did, but at this point, they don't believe. So he caused division in his family. And then he caused division in the crowds as well. We see that throughout this chapter. Look in verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Look in verses 19 and 20. Did not Moses give you the law? This is Jesus speaking. And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Well, look a little farther down. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is not this the man whom they're seeking to kill? See, some of the crowds aren't clued in. Who's trying to kill you? But the other is those who have been around a bit and maybe been in Jerusalem enough, they know that there is an attempt on his life. Verse 26, look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? See, there's this division. They're trying to kill him, but maybe they've decided he's the Christ. They don't know. Verses 40 through 43. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And so it has always been. There have always been divisions over Jesus Christ. Who is he? I have a friend in the astronomy club, I thought I was going there yesterday to work on a project. He has more tools than I do. But he was stuck in Detroit on a flight that didn't get out, so I didn't go. Instead, I worked at home. But I've talked to him occasionally, and he says, well, yes, I believe that Jesus was a man, but is he the Son of God? That's what he doesn't know. That's what he doesn't believe or accept yet. So you can pray for my friend Bob and his wife Chris. But there's always been a division over who Jesus is. And then Jesus caused division, not only in his family and in the crowds, but even among the leaders. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Well, what happened after the officers came and listened to Jesus? Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken this way, the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Oh, here's a division even among the leaders. Well, first of all, the officers that were sent to arrest Jesus, they were not just ordinary soldiers. They weren't, hired Roman thugs. They were Israelites from the tribe of Levi. They were an elite corps of temple guards who took very seriously their responsibility to protect the holy place. And so if Jesus were teaching heresy in the temple, this would have been a great personal and professional concern to them. So they were not part of the ignorant crowd that the Pharisees despised. They were servants of the Pharisees and of the council. And yet here they hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been sent to capture him, but they don't. They just can't bring themselves. No one has ever spoken this way. By the way, that's still true. No one in history has made the kind of claims that Jesus made, said the kinds of things that Jesus said. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other major religious leader has made such claims. And they listened to him, and they were struck, apparently, by the possibility that it might be true. But not only that, here's Nicodemus. Nicodemus shows up in chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night, and he had an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, he doesn't appear to be a believer. But here, he's at least halfway. We don't know his conclusion, but he stands up for Jesus and said, you don't accuse a man to put him to death without giving him a trial first, do you? And then later, of course, at the end of the gospel, we see Nicodemus finally coming out of the closet as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so it's not only the common people, not only his own family, but even the intelligentsia, the leaders, they're divided over him. Sometimes you have people, on television or in college or whatever, who give the impression that only ignoramuses will believe in Christ. And that has never been true. It wasn't true in the first century. It is certainly not true now, because there are a great many godly scientists and philosophers. You don't hear as much about them. They tend to be shut up and shut out in academic circles, but they are there. Jesus causes division. Well, because Jesus causes division, baptism is a divisive ordinance. Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 10, because there is a parallel between what Jesus experienced and what he said we ought also to experience. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, and then I'll skip a couple of verses and go further on. Jesus is preparing his apostles for their first kind of trial ministry. He sent them out two by two. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" And then verse 32 through 38. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Well, what do we see here? First of all, a disciple is not above his master. We see that in verse 24. A disciple is not above his master. Jesus Christ did not have an easy life. So the disciples of Christ have no right to expect that their lives will be easy either. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to put us in Christian families and surround us with kind friends and neighbors, and if he grants us the freedom of worship, those things are not deserved by us, should not be expected by us. They come from the undeserved mercy of God. And we Americans live in a little bit of a bubble of peace that is historically, and speaking worldwide, rather unusual. We give thanks for that. Obviously we do. But we ought not to regard it as our right. And the rights that we do have are gradually being chipped away in our culture, and we do not know where that will end in the next few years. A disciple is not above his master. But then a disciple is identified by his confession. A disciple is identified by his confession. Verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." The New Testament teaches that we're justified, that is, made right with God through faith alone. Now, when our folks were baptized up here, we asked them for a confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we always do, because it is through faith in Christ that we are saved, that we are counted righteous before God. So faith joins us to Christ, at least from our end. God does a lot of things to join us to Christ before we get to the point of believing in Christ. But from our perspective and our point, faith is what joins us to Christ. And when we are joined to Christ, We are joined to him as a wife is to her husband. She gets his debts, his money, and he gets her debts. Sometimes it goes the other way, right? Okay. But Cinderella marries Prince Charming, and so Prince Charming takes care of all of her debts, and she rides around in a pretty carriage. Well, that's what happens when we're joined to Christ. He takes our debts on himself. He gives us his righteousness, the wealth of his righteousness. So we're saved through faith in Christ. Well, then what does confession have to do with it? Confession is the outward evidence that we belong to Jesus Christ. And so this statement here, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now you might be thinking, well, I can remember a case when I denied Christ. Does that mean I'm going to hell? Well, think of Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, but he repented, and he's going to be in heaven. And Jesus committed to him the feeding of his sheep. So he's not talking about this momentary lapse such as Peter had, but of those who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and stand on the other side of the divide between those who belong to him and those who deny him, refuse to have him as Lord and Savior. And so this fits with the verses we read at the beginning of our service. These are the verses I've been encouraging you to read every day, possibly twice a day, I hope twice a day, throughout the month. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're taking a little section from the book of Romans each month and encouraging people to read it every day, twice a day, to drive it into their hearts. And I tell them they don't have to memorize it. And some of them, even if they read it four times a day, will not memorize it. And others of them, after they hear it twice, will know it. But that's just okay. But it'll still drive it into your hearts, okay? I guess I should tell you, Heather and I have been doing January's verses and February's verses every day. Because after a few days, we tried to say January's verses, and we got them all bollocksed up. And so we decided we just better do them both. And I suppose maybe at the end of the year we'll have quite a long list and it'll take us a while. But I didn't ask you to do that. But if you do it, it'll be good for you. Okay. So confession of Christ then is the outward evidence of your inward faith in him. And the New Testament really doesn't know anything about secret believers. People want to pretend to be secret believers, but the New Testament doesn't know anything about that. Well, then the third thing is that a disciple confesses Christ in baptism. That's how all of this ties together. Now, certainly there are many other occasions in which you confess faith in Christ. But the church, from the very earliest years, has always recognized that baptism is the primary way of confessing Christ and kind of the introductory way of confessing Christ. I want to give you a story from 400 years after Christ. St. Augustine wrote the first Christian spiritual autobiography. It's called The Confessions. And in his Confessions, he talks about how he came to Christ. He talks about his sins and the influences that affected him. It's a very moving piece of literature. You should read it. At any rate, he talks about the conversion of Victorinus. Victorinus was a well-known pagan teacher of rhetoric in Rome. He had actually taught many of the members of the Roman Senate. He was so well respected that they had put a statue of him in the Forum, the Roman market. Well, he was reading the scriptures, this Victorinus was, and he was talking to an older bishop. These names, you know, all right. I have to look at it to say it. Simplicianus, okay. Simplicianus was the bishop's name. And so he would go and talk to him, and after he'd read the scriptures for a while, He would speak to him quietly as a friend. He would say, "You know, I've become a Christian. I'm a believer." And Simplicianus would reply, "I won't believe it. I won't count you as a Christian till I see you in church." And Victorinus would kind of mock him. He'd say, "Well, is it the walls that make a person a Christian?" And they had this conversation back and forth several times. He'd say quietly, "I'm a Christian." And he'd always receive the reply, I won't believe it till I see you in church." And then he'd get the reply back, "Is it the walls that make you a Christian?" You've probably heard that same sort of thing too. And finally, though, he became convicted. As he read the scriptures, he became stronger in his faith, and he began to realize that he was really guilty of not being open in his profession of faith in Christ. So suddenly and unexpectedly, he said to Simplicianus, "Let's go to church. I wish to become a Christian." Well, Simplicianus, of course, took him, and he went through the course of study. They had a course of study that was set before people were baptized. And finally, the hour arrived for him to make a public confession of faith. Now, the presbyters, the elders, offered Victorinus the chance to make his profession privately. They sometimes did this for, you know, wealthy, well-known people who were apt to be a little bit embarrassed. And Victorinus said, "No, look, I professed my heathen beliefs. I professed my pagan beliefs. I taught them openly. I'm going to be open in my confession of Christ." So they brought him out and stood him up there, and the whole congregation then recognized him. And they said, "Victorinus, Victorinus, Victorinus." The buzz went through the whole church, and great joy because he gave a public confession of Christ. And so a disciple confesses his faith initially and, in a sense, most seriously in baptism. And then from that, follow other confessions of faith as you have opportunity to speak to other people. Now, when you folks were baptized today, I said buried with Christ in baptism, because baptism is a symbolic kind of death to the world and to sin. Now, you know, I put you under the water. If I did hold you a little extra time, Marie, you know, you might not come up alive. So, but we do bring you up. But for many people throughout history and around the world today, it's not just a symbolic death. It can very really issue in death. It can issue in persecution by his family, by his friends, by his neighbors. A man might be kicked out of his home, lose his job, be beaten, or even be murdered. He has identified himself with Christ, and so he has to suffer the fate of Christ. And in many parts of the world, that's what happens. What I want you to remember from this message, not only you who are baptized today, but those of you who are baptized perhaps a long time ago, is that your baptism links you to a multitude of brothers and sisters whose confession of Christ in baptism led to their suffering and death. Just as Jesus suffered and died, so those who link themselves to him often suffer and sometimes die for their faith. And I want you to think of your brothers and sisters around the globe who have gone through that because they have done what you have done today, or perhaps a number of years ago. It's not hard to find examples of this. The Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that publishes a magazine, frequently has stories of this sort. Here's one from 2009, speaking of two families who were driven from their villages in West Java in Indonesia. In March of 2009. One family returned home from a mass baptism, and their landlord asked them to vacate the property they were renting. He was angry because they were now Christians, and the Muslim leaders in the village supported the landowners and drove the family out. The husband also lost his job. He was fired. Meanwhile, that same month, another family in a different village, also in that same part of Indonesia, was evicted from their home after being baptized. They were summoned by the Muslim leader of their village and told they should leave their village because Christians make the village unclean. You can't stay here anymore. Here's another one from last year, last summer. Peshawar, Pakistan. For several years, Voice of the Martyrs has been in active partnership with David Cook distributing literature. And one of the things they distribute is a little kind of cartoon sort of thing, a comic book sort of thing called Story of Jesus. Well, in July of 2013, last year, these two girls received a copy of the Story of Jesus in their native language in Urdu. And the Christians who distributed those booklets to these girls reported that the girls had come to faith in Christ. They'd read the booklets, they had received Christ, and were celebrating two more sisters added to our family. A couple of months later, on a sunny Sunday morning, two suicide bombers entered the All Saints Church in Peshawar, Pakistan. They waited until the services were over and the nearly 500 worshipers had gathered for a common meal. And at 11:45, they detonated their suicide vests. 78 people were killed. Another 130 were injured. It was the deadliest attack that Pakistan has suffered, the Pakistan Christian community has suffered. Two of those who were killed were these girls. The murder of children hits us right in the gut. But these girls are now in heaven rejoicing with Jesus and the angels. And when we finally enter heaven's gates, they will form part of a large company of martyrs. And I wonder if they will say to you and to me, have you been faithful to Christ? Have you borne hardship gladly for him? I don't expect that sort of thing to happen to any of us. Who knows? But I want each of you who has been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to remember that your baptism links you to a multitude of brothers and sisters whose confession of Christ has led to their death or to their suffering. You're part of a large family. And in baptism, you join hundreds, no, thousands, even in this decade and throughout the centuries, who, when they were baptized, said, I'm standing with Christ, who suffered, was denied, and betrayed, and was crucified. Because he's worth it. He is my Savior. If you're here without Christ, I'm calling you to receive Jesus as Savior, knowing that he may put you in situations where it is costly for you. He might call some of you, younger or older, to serve him in a country where your life could be on the line. Some of you could be in this situation. You don't know what he's going to call you to do. But Jesus is worth it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is sovereign. And he is the one whose life was not taken from him, as Marie said, but who gave up his life as a ransom for many, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life and will not perish. Won't you come to Christ? Count the cost and come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have blessed us with great ease. And our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world and in many centuries past have not been so blessed. And yet they found their ease in Christ in the midst of persecution. And we pray that you will teach us to regard our security in Christ as greater than any security that money or privilege or country or whatever might afford to us. Please make us bold in confessing our faith in Christ and not be backward about confessing it to our family and to our friends and to our co-workers. And then, Father, we pray for those here without Christ. I pray that you will give them the guts to stand up for Christ, to be counted among the number of those who belong to him, to receive him as Savior and serve him as Lord, and to be baptized and openly confess his name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.